Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective and deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brothers, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, God, for your word that's given to us today. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together, that you'd be honored and glorified among us, Lord. And thank you, God, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can tell, Ken is not here today. He said that he needed to go to Florida to get some sun. So my name is Drew. I'm one of the other pastors here, and I'm just glad to share the word of God with you guys this morning. And so my hope is that this week and then next week, we're going to finish off the book of Philemon, that you'll be encouraged by Paul's heart, especially for this guy, Onesimus, who we just read about. But before we get into it, and as I was studying, I was reminded of one of the great scenes in movies. And it's set in the ancient Roman Empire. There was a remnant of defeated men, and they were clustered together on a hillside, a group of men who'd been as close as brothers for years, fighting against the Romans for their freedom, only to be crushed after a great betrayal and disappointment. And in search for their leader, the Roman captor called out, "You'll all be spared if you identify the body or the man Spartacus, and give him up to be crucified." And as Spartacus was about to stand, the man next to him stood up and said, "I'm Spartacus." Another man popped up and said, "I'm Spartacus," until the whole hillside was full of men shouting out, "I'm Spartacus." And the Romans, well, crucified them all as Spartacus. It's fascinating that this man, Spartacus, he was actually a real man. He was a gladiator and a slave who lived in the early first century BC. He led a slave rebellion against the Roman Republic called the Third Servile War. Note that it wasn't the first. It was the third major uprising of slaves against the Romans. He assembled a massive force, upwards of 70,000 fighting men, won several battles against the Roman legions. But eventually the Romans reinforced, they regrouped, and after Spartacus suffered some major losses, he made a deal with pirates to flee the mainland. And the pirates were going to ferry them to Sicily, but they took the money and ran, leaving Spartacus and his men, their dwindled army, to fight for their lives against the reinforced and encircling Roman legions. Roman historians Plutarch, Appian, and Florus all claim that Spartacus died in the battle, and the surviving rebels were all executed. 6,000 men were crucified on the road, the Appian Way, from Rome to Capua, a distance of 118 miles, which means that if you were traveling that stretch, it was a main highway, that 118 miles, every 100 feet of your 10-day-long journey, you'd come across a crucified man every 100 feet for 118 miles. The stench would be inescapable, and if you were a slave accompanying your master, thinking of rebelling, this was a message to you. For reference, it's 111 miles from church to Moses Lake, so that's about the distance. And if you were driving 60 miles an hour, you would cross a crucified man every single second for 2 hours. It's a tragic reality of slavery and the brutal seemingly unchangeable position they found themselves in the ancient world. But Philemon is also a short letter about a rebel slave in the Roman Empire. In the days of the New Testament, 130 to 150 years removed from Spartacus in the Third Civil War, about a third of the Roman Empire was comprised of slaves, 60 million bondservants. Slavery was extremely common in the days of the New Testament, and so navigating the slave-master relationship was something to be addressed, especially as Christianity was really popular for people who were in slavery, because it gave them a hope, because they had no hope in this life, so they had a hope for the future. And so how do you, as a Christian, navigate this new relationship, or this old relationship, but now that you're in Christ? But what we find is that the Lord had a different approach to the resentment, the rage, the rebellion, the retribution so common in that relationship between slave and master. Jesus had a different plan than Spartacus. And it feels so far removed, you know, slavery is alive throughout the world. Watch a documentary, watch a movie like Sound of Freedom, and you'll see that the sex slave industry touches Americans here through the trafficking of women and children and the distribution and viewing of pornography. Or consider the seven different companies that supplied Apple with components made by Uyghur slaves in Chinese factories. You look at Pakistan and the brick workers there, though slavery is technically illegal, they make so little money that they're forced to borrow from their employers just to eat rice. And they're illiterate, many of them, and so they sign these contracts with exorbitant interest rates, and they can never, ever get out of them. Or as the Bible says, the borrower is slave to the lender. And that's just to name a few examples of slavery in our current world today. And sadly, it's going to be here until the end. Jesus tells us as much in Revelation 18, 9 through 11 and 13, where he pronounces judgment on the men dealing in slavery right up until the establishment of the millennial kingdom. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her, that is Babylon, and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They'll stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves," right up until the millennium. So in light of this present darkness, the little letter of Philemon is a gift from God for the church. It reveals the heart of God as it presents a message for both the Christian who finds himself a slave and the master who finds himself now a Christian, and how they are to treat one another as equal in the eyes of God, which undercuts the foundation of slavery as it pronounces men as property and restores the dignity of the slave by exalting him to his rightful place as a brother. But to begin with, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and we know Paul. He was the Apostle Paul. He authored 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He was a Pharisee before following Jesus. He did the lion's share of church planting in modern-day Turkey, Macedonia, and Greece in the mid-first century AD after the birth of the church. And he writes to us here that he's a prisoner. It was written during his first imprisonment in Rome. Yes, he was imprisoned in Rome more than on one occasion for following the Lord, not for dubious business dealings or anything like that. The first is described in the last four chapters of the book of Acts, when he appealed to Caesar on trial before Festus and it was taken all the way back to Rome. He was released after this first imprisonment. 2 years later, he was imprisoned a second time for continuing to preach the gospel under the reign of Nero. And Nero was looking for a scapegoat, as he likely was the one who burned down half of Rome so that he could expand his palatial buildings. And so he blamed the Christians for it. And so both Peter and Paul were martyred in this. And Paul was executed by beheading in Rome in 64 AD after 30 years' service to the Lord. But this was during his first imprisonment, and he wrote several letters in the New Testament from this imprisonment, including Colossians and Philemon. But he says that he was a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He wasn't in prison because of Rome or because of the Jews or due to life circumstances. He was in prison for the Lord, according to the sovereign will of God. Paul was in prison on purpose. It wasn't an accident. He was on he was there on purpose, but it wasn't his own purposes. He didn't have some grand scheme. He wasn't like Danny Ocean with, you know, some great scheme in mind where he was gonna break out and steal a bunch of jewels or something like that, or take the casino for all it was worth. He was there for God's purpose. Like Joseph, who was sent to Egypt to save the world and Israel from a coming famine, so Paul had this understanding that he was in chains and that it would work out for the salvation of souls, to set men free. He was in chains to set men free. He knew that that was gonna happen. For the Lord loves a sort of poetic justice and irony like that. So how exactly would God work this out? Now, Paul didn't know, but he was a prisoner for Jesus. And like you, there's definitely been times in my life where I've asked, you know, God, why am I in this situation? Could you please get me out of this situation? Can you please make things a little bit easier for me right now? And I've wrestled with God over whether, is this right? Is it fair? Is it just for me to be here right now? But it wasn't until I lifted up my eyes and lifted up my head and said, Lord, I trust that you can do all things. God, our God is the God who created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the rivers, the oceans, all life, everything is in his hands. And so I trust that you put me here on purpose in this situation for a reason. And I don't know why, I might never know why, but I trust you. And it's when we pray that prayer of trust to the Lord, whatever the situation we're in, that we gain a new confidence, a new certainty that the Lord is with us and he's gonna use it for his purposes. So this is the Paul that we're talking about. But Paul's not the only author of the letter. He has, right here, Timothy with him. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. You know, Timothy, he was a young pastor. He was a recipient of Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He spent time planting churches with Paul and visiting those churches later on to see how they were doing. He also served as pastor of the church in Ephesus later on in his life. And it's interesting, you know, Paul includes his young assistant apostle, or assistant to the apostle, however you want to say it, as the co-author of the letter. I mean, most of the letter is actually written in the singular. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. So why does he say that it's from Paul and Timothy if he's writing in the singular? Well, he includes Timothy in the conversation as his co-author because he's training Timothy. He has Timothy along with him. And so most of you guys who've owned businesses or you've trained guys, you bring them along with you, right? Even though it's, you know, hey, this is my assistant, he's gonna be helping me today, but you're the one who's interfacing with the client, right? You're the one who's interfacing, you're doing a project and you're interfacing with the guy who hired you, and this guy is your assistant, he's helping you. And so Paul is allowing Timothy to see the thought process, the logic, both generally speaking and spiritually speaking, behind how ministry is done. Timothy, I'm gonna write to Philemon, and here's what I'm gonna say, and you're the co-author with me, but here's how it's done. It's the way of a master with his apprentice, the ancient method of education and training. And it's the way that most pastors were trained throughout history. They did their schooling, and then they worked for years under a seasoned pastor who would show them the way things are done by example, encouragement, correction, and reproof, just as it's the same with most trades. And so I identify with Timothy. You know, I work with an older gentleman. His name is Ken. You guys might have met him. He's invited me into meetings that are way above, you know, my pay grade. And, you know, in a conversation, I sit there and I'm just like, I have no idea what Ken's gonna say here. What would you even say to something like this? And it's like the Lord's grace is there. And he's like, oh, we just need to pray. And he gets on his knees and he prays. And I'm like, oh, you pray, that's what you do. Okay. And so I identify with Timothy, but what a grace of Paul, that Paul wanted to disciple this young guy and bring him up in the ways of the Lord and how to lead in the church. And Paul did this because Jesus was concerned with making disciples. And he instructed us to make disciples just like him. The way it was done through the apprenticeship model, Jesus said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And the disciples, they followed Jesus to see how he ministered to people, and they didn't fully get it at the start. And so we read in the New Testament a lot of the faux pas and the misunderstandings of the disciples and the arguments that they got in with each other. They didn't understand most of those things until later. But as they followed Jesus, they were observing and they were soaking it in. And it didn't really sink in fully until after the resurrection and after Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do his work. And so it is with us and those people that God's called us to disciple, to teach. And I think of one of the most basic relationships is that parent-to-child relationship. That parents, we're supposed to teach our kids how to follow the Lord. And those teaching moments don't have to be long or, you know, well-constructed, but bring them along with you to do things for the Lord. Teach them to pray when your family is in need, when you're having a difficulty, if it's appropriate for them to pray with a need, maybe for your family. You're going on vacation and you don't know where to go on vacation. Pray that the Lord would help you guys. I mean, it's a simple thing. It's a small thing, right? But shouldn't we seek the Lord in these small things and bring our kids along? Hey, we want to know where to go for vacation. Let's pray together on where we should do that. Teach them that. Teach them how to apologize when you're wrong and you do something hurtful. Teach them how to forgive when somebody cuts you off in the church parking lot after first service. I've forgiven you. And I've taught my kids how to do it too, don't worry. But there's a cumulative effect of these little teaching moments with your kids as you show them how to become a disciple of Jesus. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your soul. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." The same can be done in life, even if you don't have kids, though. When you're out with friends, you can, before you start a meal together, you say, "Hey, I'd like to pray. Is that okay?" When you're discussing something good in your life, you can attribute it to the Lord. When you're discussing something difficult that's in your life, you can tell people that you're praying, that God is going to help you. When others discuss their difficulties, you can offer to pray for them. Maybe even right then and there, just pray with them. It doesn't have to be complex or eloquent. It could be short and simple. And I found that the Lord has used many different Christians in many different situations in my life to help shape me and form me to become more like Jesus. And so Paul is writing this letter with Timothy to help disciple him. And he's writing this letter to Philemon. Now, unlike many letters in the New Testament that are addressed to churches, to the church at Colossae, or the church at Corinth, or to the church at Rome, or to the church of Ephesus, this is a personal letter to Philemon. In a way, we're able to look over Philemon's shoulder to read what Paul has to say to him. And you're not being creepy or anything, because it's here in the Bible for you, okay? But we're pretty sure Philemon listened, and he took it to heart, because we still have the letter, right? If he didn't listen, he wadded it up and threw it away, we wouldn't have the letter. But he listened, he took it to heart, and the letter was precious to him and the church, and he shared it with them. The letter was inspired by the Spirit of God. Philemon was a wealthy Christian man. He had property, and he had slaves working in his estate. His hometown was Colossae. I think we can show it on the map here. And hold on a second. I've got a laser pointer now. Somebody told me if I have maps, I need to have a laser pointer to help us out here. Okay. So Colossae here. The letter of Colossians was written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome, which is over here. Earlier I talked about the Appian Way from Capua to Rome with Spartacus. That's this little drag here. This Appian Way is this dotted line right there. So that's Capua to Rome right there. But most likely, Philemon heard the gospel from Paul himself in Ephesus. Paul spent a lot of time there in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, and it was a hub, it was a trading hub, it was a cultural hub. There was tons of temples and altars and things there in Ephesus, and so people would come there on business. And so as a wealthy businessman, likely he went there even with his slaves traveling from Colossae to Ephesus along the Meander River here, and that's where he heard about Jesus, and Paul led him to the Lord there. And so this is who Paul is speaking to, Philemon. Philemon was active in sharing the gospel, taking care of saints, and we have an example of a man with great means using the money that God had entrusted to him to further the kingdom of God. And along with Philemon, he talks about, Paul addresses Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier. And as this was a personal letter to Philemon, it's likely that Apphia is his wife and then Archippus is his son. And because the letter has to do with the treatment of Onesimus, who was a slave, their slave. And in their culture, it was actually the women of the house, who oversaw the slaves and their work, just like we saw with Joseph in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife was giving instructions and in charge of slaves there. That was common in their culture. So after this introduction here, he gives a salutation, and it's Paul's signature greeting. He says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace, even though many of Paul's letters have to do with correction of some sort of issue, he wants Philemon to know that everything he's writing comes from a place of grace and peace. And so if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, when the Lord instructs you, when you open up the word, there's nothing to fear because it comes to you in grace and peace. Grace because Jesus has earned our salvation for us by his work on the cross. We receive it freely by faith. And if there's any correction from the word, it's a gift. God's words are a gift of life. This is the way. Walk in it. For all of God's instruction is given for your benefit as a free gift from heaven. And it's activated by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and says, "Yes, Lord, amen." The grace of God. And it's peace as well because Jesus has taken the judgment of our sin upon himself. No longer are we at odds with God because Jesus has secured our terms of peace. It might be a fearful thing to be approached by a man who's coming as a representative of God, writing on his behalf. What is God going to say to me? But he comes in peace. We have nothing to fear, for there's no longer punishment in Jesus when you believe on the cross. That's where the punishment was fulfilled. When the word of God is brought to the church, we only have to gain because it comes in grace and peace. And Paul is thankful. He's writing to Philemon, even though he's writing about the slave relationship, he's really thankful. He says he's thankful because he hears about Philemon's love for God's holy people, your faith in the Lord Jesus, that your love has refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. And there's nothing mystical here about Paul's thankfulness, his joy, the encouragement. I mean, Paul spent years in Ephesus preaching and teaching, that being where Philemon, the wealthy businessman, heard the word, gave his life to the Lord. Paul taught Philemon how to follow the Lord, and Philemon then went home and started a church in his house. And there was no immediate way for Paul to follow up to see how things were going. There's no phone. There's no texting. There's no FaceTime. There's no internet. There's no Skype. There's no Instagram. The much more slow and unreliable forms of horseback riding and walking and riding a sailboat, that's how communication traveled. So waiting at months, years, wondering, praying, how's the church doing? He didn't know. He's just wondering. I feel my Philemon, he loved God's people. And when people came to church, they were strengthened and refreshed. They loved the word, and they were bringing people to know Jesus. And Paul hears this. It's like, thank God. Thank God, Philemon could have been martyred. Their church could have been burned down. Their families dispersed. Philemon could have become a heretic. incorporating the common idolatry and other things in Ephesus and their occult practices and merging them with Christianity and polluting the church. Philemon could have, as a wealthy man, used his position to create some quasi-Christian business scheme that sucked the whole church in, selling diamonds or some weird stuff like that. Philemon could have used his power to sleep around with the women in church, guilt people into tithing more to fund his lavish celebrity lifestyle. But Philemon wasn't doing this. He was faithful. He served God's church with a pure and sincere love. In a world with as much bad news as our world, it was such a joy and a treat and an encouragement to the old, beat-down apostle who was in chains to hear that this guy was actually doing the church right. So Paul prays for him. So he says, "I thank God when I remember you in my prayers. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share in Jesus Christ." It's important to note a few things about prayer here. You know, Paul was able and he wrote many letters and mailed them off from prison in the hopes that the recipients would receive them physically and put his words into practice. But there was a more sure form of communication. Paul was convinced that God heard his prayers and acted upon them. He saw the resurrected Christ. He had a vision of heaven. He knew the Lord's teachings. His experiences with the Lord led him to a certainty that his simple, regular requests, even brief mentions to the Father, were heard. You know, one thing about prayer today, sometimes we get weird about prayer. And Jesus warned us about this, right? We make really long prayers with lots and lots of backstory and Christianese terms that we throw in there, and we don't even really know what we're saying. But we just hope that because it's really long, that we earned the right for God to hear our prayers. But then there's things that are popular in our culture that we also add into our prayer language. One of them that I've noticed recently is the idea of claiming things in prayer. And I looked through scripture and nowhere in the Bible, the Old Testament or New Testament, do we read people claiming things in prayer. I did the word study on it. The only time somebody claimed something was when Jeremiah went back after the exile and claimed the property that he had purchased in Israel. That's the place that claiming comes up. And it's interesting, right? My kids don't come to me and they don't say, "Dad, I claim dinner tonight." Rather, prayer is an act of meekness. It's a confident humility where we ask God to intervene on our behalf in accordance with his nature and will, certain that he hears, certain that he's going to take care of us. Now, my kids come to me and they say, "Dad, I'm hungry." And they come to me with that confidence, that humility. They're asking, "I'm hungry," and then I feed them, right? And it might just be cereal, but they get it, you know? And it's interesting, too, because he says, as I remember you in my prayers. Other translations render this word remember mention. And it carries with it the idea that prayers don't need to be long or complicated. And sometimes praying and just mentioning somebody's name to the Lord in prayer. "Lord, take care of Jim." And then moving on. Like, those prayers count. Those prayers mean something. Those mentions are important. Those simple asking of the Lord. Those short prayers count. And that's what Paul says here. "When I remember you, when I mention you in my prayers." Paul's prayer here is that Philemon's understanding would deepen. Not Philemon's understanding of how to run his house or how to run his business or how the world works. Certainly Paul wanted him to succeed in life, but more importantly, Paul was concerned with Philemon's walk with the Lord and his work with the Lord. And his prayer was for Philemon's greater understanding of what the Lord had really done for him, as it would bring about a more effective way to evangelize. And so we have to ask ourselves that same question. You know, what has the Lord done for me? What did he really do for me? Well, I think about myself. I was lost. I was just moseying around in life, and then the Lord found me. I didn't understand the truth, and then he opened my eyes, and now I see. I didn't have any certainty of what happened after this life was over, But now I have a certainty, a guarantee in Christ. I was surrounded by people. This person said this, this person said that. But now I have the word. And it's steady and it's sure. It never changes. I was separated from God because of my sin, but when I believed in the gospel, in Jesus' death and resurrection, I was forgiven and brought into that forever family of God. So may you grow in the understanding of what God has done for you and in you through Christ. And if you don't feel like you're good at sharing the gospel, at evangelizing, pray that God would give you a greater understanding and appreciation of what he's done for you. What has God done for you? Because we get tripped up in our head. Okay, if he says this, I'm going to say this. And if he says this, I'm going to say this. We go back and forth. But when you share just the goodness of what God has done for you, the testimony of your life, like Joseph and the testimony that he shares of what God has done for him, it impacts you, right? It's real what God has done. It's not just an anecdote. It's real transformation. And that's what God has done for us. And if you feel like somebody else in your life isn't a very good evangelist, well, pray for them. Pray for them. If you have that critical attitude of somebody else in whatever regards it is, pray for them, that God would help them and grow them in that. And so this brings us to why the letter is really written, the real purpose for writing. And it has to do with a man named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, and he ran away to somewhere he could be free and anonymous, Rome. There, beyond all hope, as the aristocrats of the day called Rome the common cesspool of the world because there were so many runaway slaves and slaves there, there he ran away, and there he got saved. And he started helping Paul with the ministry. And what are the odds that Paul knew both Philemon, the master, and Onesimus, the slave, so far away, removed from where he was supposed to be? But it caused a dilemma. Legally, Onesimus belonged to Philemon. They lived in the Roman Empire. And Paul used his personal rights as a Roman citizen over and over again to appear before various courts. And so he wasn't against the Roman laws, but legally, Onesimus belonged to Philemon. But spiritually, Onesimus belonged to the Lord. And since Paul led him to the Lord, Paul felt like Onesimus was like his own son. And Paul was in a desperate place. He was really in need. He needed help there. He wanted to see the church grow in Rome and the gospel spread. And yet he wanted to send Onesimus back to make sure everything was done right. Runaway slaves could be punished cruelly, beaten, flogged, and because they were property in the Roman Empire, a runaway slave could even be put to death as an example to other slaves not to do the same thing. Paul wanted to ensure the safety and the prosperity of this new babe in Christ, and so he sent this letter with Onesimus and probably also Epaphras. And Paul could approach the letter in two different ways, right? He could approach the letter from authority, or he could approach the letter from love. And Paul wants Philemon to do the right thing. He wants Philemon to treat Onesimus well. He wants him to accept him. And he could make the appeal based on obedience to authority. I mean, Philemon knows the drill. He has slaves himself, and he's the master. So if it's a matter of authority, Paul had actually a great authority even over Philemon. Paul was an apostle. He was recognized as the apostle to the Gentiles in the church. And not only that, but Paul himself brought the gospel to Philemon. Philemon got saved because of Paul. Paul was the master. Philemon was the apprentice. Paul, the spiritual father. Philemon, the spiritual son. But appeals from authority are based on fear. If you don't do this or that, then I will punish you. There's a time for this, but it should be a sort of a last resort, and only always when appropriate. You know, one afternoon I felt that I'd been kind of grumpy at home, overly harsh with my kids, and I decided to make them brownies as a way to apologize and make up for it, you know, instead of actually apologizing and making up. I decided I would make them brownies, you know. And my son comes in, and I'm, you know, mixing the batter with a wooden spoon, and my son says, "Dad, what are you doing with the paddle?" "I'm using it for its intended purpose, son, not just its secondary purpose, to make dessert." Far better is an appeal from reason and sincere love than an appeal based on fear and authority, where you know what you ought to do based on what is best for the other. And so most of the discipline in my house has to do with conversations with my kids about, you know, when you do this, this is how it affects this other person. This is how it affects your brother. This is how it affects your sister. This is how it affects your mom. And what we're really doing is trying to teach the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, do to others what you would have them do to you. Son, what would you like somebody to do to you? Or the inverse of the golden rule, which is the silver rule. Don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. Have you thought about this, my boy? Much of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount teaches us to consider a situation not just from our vantage point, but from the other's vantage point, their point of view, in their shoes. Or to think of God himself and how he sees things. To live, to operate out of a selfless love that seeks the good of another over your own good. And so Paul is asking Philemon to think in this situation as he's receiving back this runaway slave who, how do you deal with that? You know, you've got other slaves in the household who are looking, thinking, should I run away? There's other people in the community who are watching, other slave owners and slaves themselves. What should I do here? People are watching me. Paul is asking Philemon to think of Paul. Think of me. Think of me. I'm an old man. I'm a father in the faith. I'm here shackled in prison. And Onesimus is like a son that I love. And I want you to treat him well. And it's interesting, too, because Onesimus, his name actually means useful. And so Paul does a little play on words here. He says, formerly useful was useless, but now useful is useful, now that he's come to know the Lord. Right, he was a slave. You go on to find that he stole from Philemon. He ran away. A slave was worth something. The cheapest slaves were like 500 denarii. A denarii is a day's work. So we're talking tens of thousands of dollars that they would spend on a slave. The more educated slaves could be worth up to 50,000 denarii, who had great skills. And so Philemon had spent a lot of money to procure this guy, which is so weird to talk about, right? But he was formerly useless. A slave who stole from his master, ran away, leaving him high and dry. But Paul says, but he's useful now. He's been changed. He's been transformed. He's working for the Lord in the ministry here in Rome. The same ministry that brought you to the Lord. That's what he's working for now. What a great story. It's the idea of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. When God gets a hold of somebody, and they become a new creation, they are set apart. They're sanctified. Their entire being is made new. Once we're saved by the Lord, we're set apart for his purposes, cleansed and ready to serve. But let's venture into some other spiritual waters here. You know, today we have our own runaways, some of them functioning, some of them not functioning so well. Runaways who we love but have fallen into the chains of addiction, and have fled from us to seek out a life of freedom. Many of our kids have been raised in the church and have gone off the deep end, ideologically, immorally, relationally. And it brings a bitterness into the family, especially if you've been taken advantage of financially or otherwise. But more than the bitterness is the deep sorrow of longing for the return and reinstatement of a lost loved one. Not just to have them back home, but to have their mind, their heart restored and right to the Lord. Philemon gives an encouraging note to those of us in the same position. Onesimus ran away to Rome, the cesspool of the world, but Paul was there. Paul was in the cesspool. He was in chains. He didn't know why exactly he was in chains, but he knew God was going to use him in chains. There's always hope, because there's nowhere that your runaway can run from the Lord. Psalm 139, 7 through 12 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." So perhaps you have a runaway like Onesimus in your life. Or perhaps you find yourself in an industry or a situation that feels like a cesspool, like Paul in chains in Rome. You're frustrated, you're annoyed, you're tired of dealing with it. But have you thought, perhaps God has placed you there on purpose to be the first point of contact for somebody who needs to come out of darkness and into light? Onesimus was a slave living with a price on his head, constantly on the run. He ran from Turkey to Rome, where he could hide among the masses of slaves. But he was still a slave himself. He was still a slave, not just legally. He was a slave to lustful desires, a slave to money and greed, a slave to malice and bitterness and anger and rage, to drunkenness and immorality. He walked the streets of Rome as a man chained inside. Till one day he came across a crowd of people, entered the crowd. He worked his way toward the front. And there he heard a man preaching with all his zeal, a prisoner literally in chains. And as he listened to the man preach Christ, he realized that that man is free, and I'm a slave. And there he came to believe in Jesus Christ. So perhaps you're that man. Though your wrists aren't bound, inside you're a slave to many vices. Your inner life is a dark turmoil that spills outside, and you can't break free. Today, Jesus wants to set you free. He wants you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what it is to have your sins forgiven, to be free from the burden of sin, no longer having a price on your head. Jesus paid the price for you. He picked up the tab. He settled the accounts on the cross. Today, if you want to be free, believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised to life on the third day. And this will set you free. It'll change your life. It'll change the trajectory of where you're going for all eternity. It'll give you hope and peace in the midst of a life that doesn't make sense, where it shouldn't be. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, I was young. I was probably in fourth or fifth grade. And I was taken somewhere I didn't want to be, to church. And I had to sit in a group and listen to something I didn't want to listen to, some lady talking about the Bible. But they talked about Jesus and how he came and gave his body for us on the cross so that we could be free and forgiven, so that we could be with him in eternity in heaven. And I remember even at that young age, I thought, I want that. I want that. I want Jesus. And it's free, and it's free for you, just as it was for me. It doesn't cost you anything. It's a matter of putting your faith in him and believing in him. So whether you are Onesimus on the run or Philemon wronged by a vagabond with power to take vengeance or Paul stuck in the cesspool for Christ, I think Philemon has a word for us from the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, God, for your kindness towards us. Kindness towards us who are in difficult situations, and for those of us with runaways that we just are praying for and praying, Lord, that they would come back to you. Those of us who are bound and enslaved to vices, Lord, and those of us who are struggling with being wronged and wanting to take vengeance on somebody. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we might be transformed by the heart of Jesus Christ, that we might be changed inside, Lord, that we desire you, Lord, in your things more and more than this world, and the former things, the things that are old. I pray, Lord, that we might live up to that new creation that you've made us in the Spirit of Christ. And I pray, Lord, your blessing over our church today. Thank you, God, for this moment together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.